It's been said that we don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. We're in the middle of a study through the book of Jonah. The story begins with the Lord telling the prophet Jonah to go to the great Assyrian city of Nineveh and preach against its wickedness. But rather than heading to the city of Nineveh, some 550 miles to the east, as God had told him to do, Jonah went down to Joppa and got on a ship headed for Tarshish, some 2,500 miles west in the opposite direction. Jonah is intending to go as far as he can in the opposite direction of where God wants him to go. Well, why is that? We might think that Jonah was afraid of the danger and the difficulty involved in what God was calling him to do. The Assyrians were the big threatening power in the Middle East at that time, and Nineveh was their most important city. The Assyrians were renowned for their violence and their cruelty, torturing, maiming, violating their foes. It would be understandable if Jonah felt uneasy about going to Nineveh to preach a message of God's coming judgment. Given their well-established reputation, the Ninevites would probably kill Jonah simply for being a public nuisance. But that's not what Jonah was afraid of. Instead, Jonah was afraid that the people of Nineveh would actually listen to his warnings of coming judgment and they would repent of their sins, and then God would have mercy on them and spare them. Jonah hates the Assyrians. He can't think of another people more deserving of God's judgment. Nothing would give Jonah more satisfaction than to see the city of Nineveh wiped out of existence. He doesn't want the Lord to extend mercy and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. He wants these people judged and condemned by God. As warped as it may sound to us, he thinks that if he doesn't go to Nineveh and preach to them, then he can help ensure that they will be judged and destroyed by God. Well, not long after setting out, the ship that Jonah was on suddenly found itself in a violent storm that threatened to tear it apart. Everyone on board was doing everything they could to somehow survive this onslaught. They threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. They were all calling on their gods for help. Everyone was lending a hand, trying to survive this terrible storm, except for Jonah. Jonah had been asleep below deck, feeling relieved that he had escaped from having to do what God had told him to do. Well, the storm continued to grow worse, so the people on the ship cast lots to see who among them was responsible for this storm. And when the lot fell on Jonah, the crew demanded that he tell them who he was and what he was doing on their ship and what he had done. When he told them that he was a Jew and he was a worshiper of Yahweh, it says they were terrified. They knew Yahweh was not like their other gods, who were little more than superstitions. They asked Jonah what they should do to calm the seas. And Jonah told them to throw him overboard. He said he knew that it was his fault that this storm had come against their ship. Well, on the surface, it appeared to be a noble act on Jonah's part, being willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the others on the ship. In reality, Jonah was still running from God. Getting himself killed by being thrown into the raging sea was a surefire way for him to get out of going to Nineveh and giving those people an opportunity to receive God's mercy. Jonah would rather die than do what God had told him to do. Instead of throwing Jonah into the sea, the crew tried to row to shore, but couldn't make any progress against this storm. So reluctantly, they realized they had no other choice but to do as Jonah had said. They asked the Lord to forgive them for what they were about to do, and then they threw Jonah into the sea. The raging storm immediately became calm. And as Jonah sank down into the murky depths of the sea, he was thinking he's escaped from doing what God had told him to do, and has ensured the annihilation of the people of Nineveh. His plan has worked. He's won his great struggle with the Lord. Jonah made an impressive effort, But no matter how determined Jonah was, God is more determined still. God had another card to play. Jonah 1:17 says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah was rescued from his hoped-for death by being swallowed by some mysterious creature called up from the depths to do the bidding of the Lord. Jonah is not going to die, at least not yet. Instead, the Lord has put him in a place where Jonah will be forced to confront himself. Let's talk about this huge fish for a moment. I said we would, and now we will. This fish has been a stumbling block for some people. It has been a favorite thing for Bible critics to point out as evidence that the Bible can't be taken as fact. If you have a set predisposition against miracles, there's little chance that any amount of evidence that I would give you would convince you otherwise. Virtually all evidence that could be provided could also be explained away as some other thing. That's the nature of this type of stuff. Christianity contains and relies on miracles, the biggest being the incarnate birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you can accept the resurrection of Jesus, then the other miracles in the Bible can also be accepted. I also said in my introductory remarks on the book of Jonah, if you're able to accept Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," then the idea that God created some kind of creature to preserve Jonah's life is not an insurmountable problem. But just for kicks, I think it's interesting to consider that experts estimate that we have only explored about 3% of the underwater part of our planet, and that less than 5% of the ocean floor has even been mapped. 5%. What that tells us is that there's a vast undersea world on this planet which we know very little about. Who knows what is still undiscovered in the dark depths of our oceans? Here's a photo, this next one, that was taken just a few weeks ago off the coast of Oahu, Hawaii, of a great white shark, and it shows an adult woman diver swimming beside it. The shark is estimated to have been about 20 feet long and weigh in excess of 5,000 pounds. The oceans are where the real giants of our planet live. The largest animal on our planet is the blue whale, which can reach a length of 100 feet and weigh 200 tons. Here's a diagram that shows the blue whale in comparison to some other animals to help us grasp the size of this amazing creature. You can actually see that same great white shark from the photograph earlier. It looks like a minnow in comparison to the great blue whale. There's enough room inside of that whale for Jonah to have a dance party with his buddies. Interestingly, this massive animal eats only krill, measuring a centimeter or so in length rather than large objects like people. Now, you may be familiar with some of the stories that have been told about people who have been swallowed by large sea creatures and survived. You may have seen a meme on Facebook. Many of those stories have been debunked, by the way. If you go to Snopes, you'll find that a lot of those stories are just that, stories. But even if some of them are true, it doesn't really do much other than show that the possibility exists of what might have happened to Jonah. See, the Hebrew word in the book of Jonah translated fish in verse 17, or whale, it's a very general term. that's used to refer to any kind of aquatic creature. So this creature, it could have been a fish, a whale, or something else, including something that we've never even seen before. The Hebrew word translated provided, that the Lord provided this huge fish. It can mean provided, prepared, ordained, appointed, assigned, commissioned, summoned. Again, the word is too general to justify people arguing about particulars. God may have prepared a special, unique creature which took Jonah inside of it, providing everything required for his survival. God may have called up some existing sea creature, whether fish, whale, or something else, which swallowed Jonah, and however, miraculously, he survived inside of it. The description of this creature and what took place is far too general for us to know any specifics, and I personally think it's best that we leave it that way. Whatever it was, the Lord used this thing as a means of saving Jonah from drowning and then confining him in a dark place for personal heart work to be done. J.T. Kendall expressed it this way: the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it's a good place to learn. See, the Lord can use things in our lives in a similar way, whether it's a huge sea creature or being laid out sick in your bed. The things the Lord can use in our life in this way are as varied as the varieties of fish in the ocean. See, there are times when the Lord has a way of isolating us, slowing us down, stripping us of distractions and excuses, and forcing us to face ourselves. So heart work can be done. Change in our attitude, change in our perspective, change in our character. I've been in places like that before. I would imagine many of you have too. They can be really awful, really painful. But when you get puked out, you can see the good work that the Lord did in you. Maybe that'll be a new code word for us to use, you know, with each other for times when the Lord is forcing us into isolation for some heart work. We can say, "I'm in the big fish," and we'll all know what you mean and we'll know how to pray for you. Let's flip to Jonah chapter 2 and take a look at Jonah's time in the big fish. Verse 1, it says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." From the creaking, tossing ship, Jonah was thrown into the churning waters and he began to sink into the deep when he was suddenly scooped up into some terrifying, dark, confining place. And from that place, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. That prayer is presented for us in the next verses as a poem or a psalm. Verse 2, he said, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry." This verse is really a summary declaration of what happened when Jonah prayed. He says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord." That word distress, it means affliction, great trouble, tribulation, anxiety, terrifying situation. "From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help." That actual word is Sheol, which is used to refer to the underworld of the dead, the realm of the dead, the desolate wasteland of the dead. Jonah is saying he was eaten up by death itself. And it's from this dark, terrifying, distressful, lifeless, deathly place that he called to the Lord for help. And what happened? "He answered me. He listened to my cry." The Lord heard his cry for help and he rescued him. Now, someone might say at this point, now hold up, Jeff. I mean, this makes no sense at all for me. First, here's Jonah. He does everything he can to get as far away from God as he can get, even telling the sailors to throw him overboard, kill him, to get away from God and what God has told him to do. And now, here he is, crying out to that same God for help to save him. It's contradictory. It's inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. You're right. It doesn't make sense. It is inconsistent. It is contradictory. And it is very human. We're the same way. We're no one day and yes the next. We're courageous one moment and we're shrinking in terror the next. We're talking trash in one context and crying like a baby in another. We think we want one thing, and then we decide we want something else. We're fickle and confusing. And we're as confusing to ourselves as we are to anyone else. One moment, Jonah says he would rather die than do what God has told him to do. But when death swallows him, he cries out to the Lord to rescue him. And thankfully, the Lord, he knows us better than we know ourselves, doesn't he? He doesn't treat everything we say and do with the same weight. He knows we say some really stupid stuff that we don't mean. He knows we sometimes throw temper tantrums like a 2-year-old when we're 50 years old. He knows we trash talk sometimes and we don't have the means to back any of it up. He knows we're determined to do it our own way and that it's going to end in our misery and ruin. Like it says in Psalm 103:10, thank you, Lord, for not treating us as our sins deserve. Verse 3 through 6, these verses are a recounting of Jonah's crisis. Verse 3, it says, you hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Jonah, he describes his being cast into the sea by the sailors as something the Lord did to him. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. He refers to the waves and the breakers that swirled around and engulfed him as the Lord's breakers, your waves and your breakers, Lord. Jonah recognized that it was the hand of the Lord that came against him because of his willful rebellion. The sailors and the wind and the churning sea were all serving the purpose of the Lord in Jonah's life. The same is true in our life, isn't it? He uses people and circumstances in our life to accomplish his work in us. The people who just tossed you overboard, figuratively speaking, may have been doing what the Lord wanted done to you in order to get you in a position for him to deal with some important heart stuff in you. Remember Hebrews 12? In verse 4 there it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Jonah is a perfect example of the scripture working out in a person's life. Verse 4 of Jonah's prayer says, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. I've been banished from your sight. I've been cast out, driven away from the Lord's sight. There is this feeling of alarm and panic and worry about being separated from the Lord that can come over us when we have sinned and guilt starts to settle into our mind. How often when we have sinned and the conviction comes and the guilt and there's that panic, isn't there? I've been separated from the Lord. I've been banished from his presence. How long will this last? And yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah, he pushes back against that alarm and panic, hoping that he will again worship the Lord one day. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Psalm 18:4 comes to mind in this description where it says, the cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. And then we read, seaweed was wrapped around my head, and it's hard for us to not laugh a little when we read that. We know it was unimaginably awful for Jonah in this dark place. But then he says that, and we get this image in our mind of seaweed wrapped around his head, and we want to laugh. You know, sometimes the smallest, most inconsequential thing can be the tipping point into utter despair, can't it? The shoestring that breaks at the wrong moment. The annoying yapping of the dog next door. Seaweed wrapped around our head. The familiar quote by H.L. Mencken comes to mind when he said, how little it takes to make life unbearable, a pebble in the shoe, a cockroach in the spaghetti, a person's laugh. I remember when Sharon and I were first married and we were, you know, just struggling financially to just literally survive. I was going to school, working part-time, and she had this job that didn't pay very well either. And I remember, you know, I'm going through our finances and we don't have enough money to pay our bills. We're not going to make it. I remember that this one evening, I went into the bathroom and I got the little box of dental floss, and I've told this story before. And I sat down on the bed, and she was next to me there, and I went to, you know, pull out the dental floss out, and it was like a little 2-inch piece. And that was it for me. I mean, I went right over the edge at that point. I said, we have no money. We have no food. We have no dental floss. We are going to die. Fortunately, Sharon saw the humor in all of it and helped me find my way back to sanity. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. It was the last straw for Jonah. Six. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. He descended to the deepest, darkest place imaginable. To the roots of the mountains. And I love the poetic description that he uses here. The mountains are like these tremendous trees with these massive roots that reach down into the very heart of the earth. He says, I have gone all the way down to there, to the roots of the mountains. Jonah felt as far removed from everyone and everything that he cared about as he could imagine, barred from ever being able to return. Jonah has finally reached the bottom in his life. And now he's in a position where he will listen to the Lord and face himself honestly. He needed to be stripped of all of his self-sufficiency. He had to have his places of hiding and dodging taken away. He needed to be cornered and trapped so that he had nowhere else to run. In the belly of the big fish at the bottom. And now the Lord can speak to him and Jonah will listen. Some of us know what Jonah's describing, don't we? We've been there, haven't we? I don't want to ever be taken there again. But maybe I might need to be one day. These next verses describe the turning point in Jonah's journey and his prayer. The Lord rescues him. The second half of verse 6, it says, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. The wonderful buts of the Bible. This is one of them. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. The Lord reached down to that deep, despairing, hopeless place where Jonah felt banished and barred from ever returning, and he brought him back up. It's not something that Jonah willed himself out of. It was the gracious, merciful, compassionate, amazing rescuing of the Lord. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. Jonah was stripped of everything. He has nothing left. His life is draining away. And he realizes then that all he really needed was the Lord. We don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. All this stuff that we think is so important and necessary, it turns out to be distractions. What we really always needed is him and him only. Psalm 73:26. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jonah says, my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Jonah's heart has changed. He has begun to lift his eyes and his heart up toward the Lord. His obstinance and rebellion have been broken. He's been humbled. His heart is open. Verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Now, the way many of the English Bibles have chosen to translate this verse is unfortunate because it's created confusion about what I think Jonah means here. First, the word idol is not in the text. The Hebrew word translated worthless idols can also be translated as meaningless, breath, vanity, futility, nonsense, of no meaning. So with that in mind, let me suggest a slightly different reading of this verse as follows. Those who cling to or trust in worthless, meaningless, vain, futile things turn away from God's love for them. Now the verse reads as a self-indictment of Jonah's own actions and behavior when he was running from the Lord and trusting in his own ideas about how things should be handled with the Ninevites. Jonah is saying then that those who trust in anything else other than the Lord, including their own ideas, are turning away from God's love for them. Do you know that God loves you? He loves you. He really does. Trusting in anything else other than him is an inferior thing. Don't turn away from the Lord's love for you. Trust him. Follow him. Verse 9, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. So here's Jonah's praise and promise to the Lord. Shouts of grateful praise. There's gratitude and praise on Jonah's lips. I want you to notice that he's still in the fish. Somebody's alarm has gone off. They might want to turn that off. What I have vowed, I will make good. He's going to do what the Lord wants him to do. He's going to go to Nineveh. Finally, he acknowledges that salvation comes from the Lord alone. No one can save him or herself. No one deserves to be saved. It's an act of God's grace and mercy. And that's as true for the Ninevites as it is for Jonah and for us. And finally, verse 10, it says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, you might think I'm kidding, but I'm serious. These are wonderful words of encouragement for us. And I might suggest that this is a verse worth you memorizing. Why? Because I want you to remember there's always a vomiting out to dry land. There's always an eventual end to our time in the big fish. It doesn't last forever. And we need to know that, don't we? Because when we're in there, man, it feels like we're there. We're never getting out. It's never going to end. It's going to end. It will end. Lamentations 3:22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Psalm 116, 7, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you, for you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And finally, Psalm 126:5, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Jonah 3 says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. In closing this morning, we don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Sometimes in order for us to hear and respond to the Lord, we need to be put into an isolation chamber of sorts, a big fish, a place where we're stripped of everything that we have been depending on and using as a distraction. And it's then that the Lord begins to heal and change and restore us. Some people are captivated, either for good or for ill, by the miracle of the big fish in the story of Jonah. But I'd like to say that the greater miracle in this story is what the Lord does in Jonah's heart. What he does in Jonah's heart. Some might point out that Jonah's change of heart will be short-lived. Some of you know the rest of the story. We'll discover in the rest of the story that although Jonah preached to the people of the city of Nineveh as the Lord told him to do, he didn't have the right attitude while he was doing it. He still hopes for the destruction of these people. He's hugely disappointed when they repent and God doesn't destroy them. And we're actually left at the end of the book wondering if Jonah's attitude will ever really change. And I want to say that we need to remember that none of us have a perfect, complete repentance in this life, do we? We find ourselves slipping back into the same bad patterns of behavior and attitudes. Our struggle with sin is moment by moment in this life. It's rarely a one-and-done type thing, is it? When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, though, we're given a new heart and a new life begins to grow in us, changing us from the inside out. Jonah said it, verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. We trust in the Lord who saves us, not in ourself or our own performance. We trust in the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. He's the one who saves us. Jonah 2:2, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me from the depth. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and he listened to my cry. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. When we're faithless, you remain faithful. You don't give up on us, Lord. Your relentless, determined love for us. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would encourage your people this morning with your faithful love to them. I pray in particular for those who feel like they're in a big fish right now. Remind them that there will be an end. They're going to be barfed up onto the beach. You're faithful. You're doing good work in our life. Help us to trust you when we're in that place, Lord. And know that you're doing something good and meaningful and powerful in us. In Jesus' name, amen.